I titled the sermon, It's Complicated. It's Complicated. What an absolute mess it is. And we're going to walk our way through it verse by verse and try to understand these things a little bit more. But I thought of many different sermon titles, and then I thought of this one, and I'm like, nope, that one captures it well. This passage is complex and complicated. It's a mess. Just by way of review, let me go back to verses 14 and 15, so it helps us understand. David swayed the heart of all the men of Judah. He did so in two ways. He sent word to Zadok and Abiathar, the high priests, and he said, guys, why are you the last ones to stir up the people to bring me back? Like, don't forget, I'm the anointed king. Religiously speaking, there is only one choice. Why are you dragging your feet? And they responded well and stirred the people to that. But he also put Amasa in as his general, which helped sway and kind of ease the tension and made for peace, which was kind of an amazing move when you think about it. The man who was brought in to lead the army to kill David is now David's main general over all of David's army. This swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. The king went on to Gilgal and Kinham, not Kinham, right? Okay. Last week I kept thinking of Kinham, but no, that's a different Kinham. This is Kinham Old Testament. He went on with him and all the people of Judah, and also, this is significant, half of the people of Israel are with him. They're with him. Half of them, at least, are with him to bring the king on his way, verse 40. So let's pick up in verse 41 now. I'll show you where we're at just by way of keeping our boots on the ground. We're moving from Mahanaim back down toward Jerusalem. We just crossed the Jordan, and we're at Gilgal, which is very near Jericho. This is the place where God's people crossed the Jordan and stacked the stones. I mean, lots of rich history here, right on the other side of the Jordan, and that's where we pick up our text today. We'll start with opportunity lost as we finish chapter 19. Opportunity lost. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? Now, in order to understand this, you have to see the distinction here in their mind between Israel and Judah. Already we can begin to see the fracturing of north versus south. The northern 10 tribes from the southern 2 that would be eventually under Solomon, a real fracture, a split, north versus south, and lead to great harm and eventual the demise of Israel. This is already in view, and this tracks all the way back to the difference between Leah and Rachel. I mean, you go way back. What was that? Well, multiplying wives has an echo effect, and it's usually not good. We're going to see that again today. They come to the king. Don't miss that. They went to the king, and they're saying specifically here to the king, why have these guys, this is so passive aggressive, it's hilarious. They're like, why have these guys, king, we're talking to you, but really we're talking to them. Why have they stolen you away from us? Well, this is just weird. Is this really a question or an accusation? This is not really inquiring. This is not, we're wanting to understand. This is, we're angry and we're mad. And while we're speaking in your direction, king, we're really looking at these people over here, Judah. We feel like they betrayed us in this act. Stolen the king. Have they stolen? Is this a fair accusation? Is this true or false? This is false. It's not true. These people, they're all wrestled up here. Is that a word? I don't know. They're wound up, and they're angry, and they're jealous, and they accuse, But this isn't grounded in reality. Half of Israel is with the king too. So for those who weren't with him, they've caught up at Gilgal and they're upset. You crossed the Jordan without us? You're our king. What are you doing? They feel left out and they're mad. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel. Now don't miss this. They speak these words to the king, but the answer comes from, not the king, from all the men of Israel. They said, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all, or taken some advantage here at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah. You can just see this thing winding up. This thing is just winding up. You got to remember now, 20,000 men fell just days ago. These men have been at war. This is civil war echoing here. And I think the windup is connected very emotionally to a lot of the devastation that has happened because of what Absalom did in leading this rebellion. Now, they're trying to regain unity. David is trying to reunite them. It's not going well. The opportunity is for unity, and it's starting to slip away. The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David we have more than you. Why then did you despise us?" Wow, really? They're pretty wound up. Were we not first to speak of bringing back our king? That is true. That is true. That's not wrong. That's a wonderful thing. But does that give them right to the king over the others? No. David is all of Israel's king. The words of the men of Judah, note the commentary we're given here. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So it ratchets up, it climbs, it escalates. And fierce words win out. But that's not a win, it's a loss. It's an opportunity loss. This is not an argument that needs to be won or even had at all. The king is right there. He is Israel's king. Not just Judah or not just the north. This bickering, this infighting, fierce words, rising division. Thankfully, that only happens back in those days, right? Thankfully, that only happens out in the world, not in the church, right? Oh, brothers and sisters, how easy it is for a tiny little pebble of offense or even perceived offense to grow and to become this fierce and rising division even within the church. We must be on our guard against this. We've got to be aware of the danger, the enemy attacks God's people with this constantly. He wants to trip you up here. He wants to give you reason to take offense and sometimes even to falsely accuse. I just perceive this, and so I'm going to attack. When really what we should be doing is asking the question. The elders find this often. If folks would come with a question before a conclusion, it helps so much. It helps so much. Would encourage you, members especially of our church, engage the elders with questions. Come, before you draw some conclusion that may indeed be wrong or errant, ask the questions before the conclusions are drawn. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's what's happening here. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what happens every time there is disunity and division and fighting and quarreling. There is some unmet passion, some desire that is driving this behavior. Often, pride. Pride. What is the call, the example even of our Savior? Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So if these men would have put these words to work, the opportunity would have been captured. The moment of reunification, even though the Civil War echoed and those were deep losses, there could have been unity in bringing back the anointed of the Lord. But they're not seen in those terms, are they? They're seen in ownership and selfishness. What is happening here? This is about pride and control. Pride and control. And you know what, friends? There's nothing new under the sun. Pride and control. Rather than the path of humility and servanthood that our Savior demonstrated so well. Our rebel hearts echo out, and we can hear ourselves in this mix. How easy it is to find ourselves lost in this kind of escalation. That we would be the kind of people who would say, hold on now, hold on. The world may be going this way, but I don't have to. This group may be going this way, but I want to be the de-escalator, as we saw, as we studied through the book of James. What strikes me here is David's silence. A word from the king would be helpful. If David would just speak up here and say, brothers, brothers, I am the king of all of you. Let's not fight. Let's be unified. Let's sort out these differences. There's nothing here to fight about. There's no offense to be taken. Let us be united in our purpose. David is silent here, and we find this a lot in these final years of David. His passivity, it seems like it just increases. He doesn't lead in these moments. He is quiet, when a word from the king would have been very helpful. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man. Now, just note this. If the Bible describes you as a worthless man, that's not good, right? Forever in all of eternity, this man is described this way by the Word of God. Worthless man, it means a son of Belial. That is evil, wicked, a violent man. That is who he is. His name is Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. A Benjaminite. Yeah, Benjaminite. That's fun to say. He blew the trumpet. So he interrupted all the bickering. So you can hear the volume going. So he gets on the trumpet and blows the trumpet, and everyone stops. And then over the top, he shouts this, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, so Israel." And that's all it took. That's all it took. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan all the way back to Jerusalem. There is in disunity an opportunity, and the enemy loves it. And oftentimes there are people who are inclined to make the most of that disunity. And Sheba, a worthless man, finds his opportunity to advance himself. And he gets on the microphone, as it were, and says, "Y'all listen up. Why are we wasting our time with this guy? Let's follow me out the back door. You guys, who's with me? Let's go." Boom, out. And 2/3 of the church follows him. Out they go. How easy that is to happen. There is likely always one of these in the mix, waiting for disunity, for self-advancement, self-promotion. One who's been holding bitterness, holding a grudge. He's a Benjaminite, right? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's Saul. Why would he want David from the line of Judah? This man has been holding this in, and now he lets it out. And as he does, his desire is not just to leave himself. He wants to lead others, to raise an army and lead away. This is as much cessation as it is an attempted overflow. He's like, forget it. We're out. We're leaving. We don't want this. We got nothing to do with you, David. We go out the back door. Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, a worthless man. It's interesting, the spirit of Sheba lives on. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how much work you do, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you seek your very best to reconcile, there are some people who will simply refuse the path of reconciliation and peace. Often, as they do this, they want to lead others to the same. How many a church has been harmed, unity lost, because the spirit of Sheba lives on? And rather than the path of humility, understanding, reconciliation, and forgiveness, and the glory of God winning the day, the path of pride and bitterness and anger, and let's hit the crash bar on the way out and make them know we're never coming back. It happens, friends. It happens. And we are to be those who are aware of this and on our guard. We are called to fight for the unity of our church. And oftentimes, that's a fight in my own heart first. What is happening here? If you find yourself getting caught up with the spirit of Sheba, then hit pause and go to the good book. Humble yourself before the Lord. Do the work that is necessary to pursue peace and reconciliation, even if those around you won't do it. Even if your whole family goes, do the work that you should do before the Lord. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes you've done what you can do, and people just dig in. No, not having it. Won't have it. This is the reality of the mess we find ourselves in. It's complicated. It's complicated. Now, lackluster return, talk about complicated. David comes back into Jerusalem. He's got a fractured kingdom. He's got a rebellion on his hands again. I mean, the whole reason he left Jerusalem is because his son rebelled against him, drove him out of the city. Now, he comes back with another man leading a rebellion, and he comes back to the fallout of his son's horrific sins that were committed while he was gone. Lackluster return, verse 3 of chapter 20. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. He didn't have sexual relations with them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. I'll tell you what is completely missing from this return. There is no parade. There is no celebration. There is no feasting mentioned here. This is not a day of, our king is back, praise God, everything's going to be okay. The first thing the narrator gives us is fallout, the echo of sin. It is the reality for these ladies. They have been multiplied in as wives, so wives and concubines, again, that's a break of the law of God for the king. He disobeyed God. That was very clear in Deuteronomy. He shall not multiply wives. David did that. And the complexities and nightmare that follows. Then he left them behind in Jerusalem. When everyone else went, he leaves 10 concubines to care for his palace. And I bet he regrets that decision, because it was Absalom who came in and publicly, humiliatingly violated these women in view of Israel to scorn his father and communicate, basically, you're dead to me. I take what is yours. I am king now. So David protects, that's right. It's right. And he provides for them. And he sequesters them away in a house in Jerusalem till the day of their death. That's horrible. This is sad. This isn't how it's supposed to go. Sins have consequences. And this is an enduring reminder for David that sin carries consequences. Don't forget now, David has indeed been forgiven by God, but that does not erase the echo of consequence in David's life over these sins. Sometimes when we commit sin, we can be forgiven, yes, absolutely, through the finished work of Christ, but those consequences remain. It is one of the reasons why we should fear the Lord. One of the reasons why we should tremble at disobeying Him. Sin should scare us. It should scare us because God is holy and sin has consequences. So listen, people, especially young people, are you sowing seeds today that you don't want to reap down the road? Are you sinning? Are you rebelling? Are you choosing a path that will bring its consequences someday that you really don't want? Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. If you sow in the flesh, you will reap consequences from God. So stop before you rebel. Stop before you sin. Consider what God may bring if you do. Even if you are forgiven, walk in the fear of the Lord. Walk in the light as He is in the light. So much better to obey. David is reminded not only of Absalom's sin against these women, but his own sin in what he did with Bathsheba and the Lord's pronouncement of judgment, that he would do exactly what Absalom did. And the word of the Lord was fulfilled in consequence for David. There's another matter that David has to attend to. It's not a royal feast or a celebration. Hey, I'm back. It's another rebellion. What are we going to do? Sheba's on the run. He's got a whole bunch of guys that are following him. So the king says to Amasa, his new general, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. They just came back from a huge civil war. They're grieving. They're coming home. They're announcing 20,000 dead. Think of all of the news and the weight of that and the impact. It's 3 day turnaround. This is Amasa's first assignment. He went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. Now, talk about complicated. Amasa is David's nephew, as Joab is. Joab and Amasa are cousins. And now Amasa is promoted to be the general, the most trusted man over all of David's armies. This guy was trying to kill him just a week ago. He was leading the army to kill David and everyone in David's line. He led Absalom's failed attempt. It was a total collapse. He proved to be not a great field commander, but for the sake of peace, maybe not wisely, David promoted Amasa to be general, partly because he had to do something with Joab. It may have more to do with Joab than with Amasa, really. But the first assignment that David gave him, he failed. He did not deliver. He wasn't back in time. David said, as a result, he said to Abishai, who was a son of Zeruiah, this is Joab's younger brother, a man who is always like, you know what we should do? We should kill him. This is Abishai. This is his autopilot response. I think we should kill him, right? Kind of like Joab. David says to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do to us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him, Joab's men. Note that. Joab has not been in view here since he took the life of Absalom against the king's wishes. He was significantly demoted. But Joab's men go out, and with him, The bodyguards, the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, all 30 of them go out, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. This is Abishai and the special forces of David. Rather than mobilizing the masses, he sends a strike force of potency. These guys are lethal, and they're basically undefeated in battle. They're going out after this rebel who has threatened the crown. Now, uncontrollably loyal. I was trying to think about Joab, and the best I could come up with, he's like a pit bull, right? Who the owner is like, he's so kind and gentle, he would never hurt me, while he's literally gnawing on somebody, you know, over here. He's just so, well, that's kind of like Joab. He's not going to raise a hand against David, the king, but that's not the case for pretty much anyone else. He will do what he feels is best in any situation, and he'll call it loyalty. Let's see how this goes. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, so they're going north of Jerusalem up through the territory of Benjamin, Amasa came to meet him. So Amasa finally catches up with this special forces group. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment. Why is that important? Because he's been demoted. Joab is wearing your average soldier's garment. And we're given detail here that counts. Over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath that was fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. Now, hold on now. This is Joab. He is not a bumbling soldier, but he has this disarming approach as he closes the distance to Amasa. This is purposeful, friends. No sword falls out of its sheath when it's fastened on the thigh. Somehow, as he advances toward Amasa in a regular soldier's uniform, he finds a way to tip the sheath and tip the sword so it falls out. This is basically to close the distance so that his sword can be drawn without giving alarm to those who are around Amasa. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Now, right hand is significant. That's the sword hand, right? Again, purposeful. You don't expect any kind of attack if your right hand is going to reach out to kiss and engage. Now, brothers, just know this. I'm grateful that this tradition has passed, okay? Because I love you guys, but don't expect this after the service. I'm grateful this is gone. But apparently in this day, that's one of those, you grab the beard and you pull him in and you give him a kiss, you know, a greeting. So he goes in that way, but Amasa didn't observe that in the left hand that had picked up the sword that happened to fall out, Joab reaches in. So Joab struck him in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. And he died. And right about here, I'm like, whew, okay. Don't pass out. This is graphic, purposeful. This is not just stab. This is a striking blow that had the effect of cutting this man open where he stood. And he did not strike him a second time, and he died. What does that mean? He died a gruesome and painful, slow death. Right there, this is his cousin. And he strikes him down in cold blood. This is murder. This is a vicious, absolutely unprovoked murder in full view. And as Amasa is bleeding out on the road, Joab stands over him, cleans his sword, puts it back in his sheath, and says, "Okay, now what?" Expediency. Do what needs to be done. Get on to the next thing. Just do it. I was thinking about this. There are three men. I believe it's three. The scripture specifically focuses on two, but I would add this this third Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, that Joab and Abishai killed in cold blood. Then Uriah, under the command of David, Joab was the one who kind of arranged the cover-up. He pulled the forces back, which was a death sentence for Uriah, the faithful man before David, and he was killed. That's murder. He was an accomplice with it. And now Amasa. These are murders. This is not righteous. This is not just. This is horrible. Bitterness, vengeance, and justifying sin. Where does this come from? How does a man get to the point where he can strike down a man so viciously and just carry on like nothing? Well, a bitter heart. A desire to avenge. He was the man who was trying to kill my king. And so I'm going to take him out. I don't care if we're in the midst of battle or not. I don't care what David has done. Doesn't matter. I'm being loyal to the king. And so he justifies his sin because he's held offense. Have you ever done that? How easy it is for us to justify sin in response to being sinned against, brothers and sisters. Guard your heart. I know it's natural. I know it's our inclination. When we get hurt, we want to hurt. But that is not what the scriptures call us to. We are to respond differently. And if unchecked, this is where it goes. This is where it goes. It gets easier and easier and bigger. And eventually, people die. People die. Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Joab comes back, right? "Oh, king, I've been loyal to you. I've solved your problems once again." "Well, what did you do?" "Oh, you don't need to know. You don't need to know the details. Just know it's all going to be okay. King, oh, king, why do you call me king when you don't do what I tell you to do?" You see the echo here? Jesus is saying the same thing to his followers who follow him as Lord, and they say, "Lord, Lord," but they care nothing for what he has commanded. They don't obey him. You say, "Well, listen, I love obeying the Lord, but he did this, therefore I responded." But that's not a demonstration of the lordship of Christ in your life. We don't call him Lord when it's convenient or when we feel like the offense is acceptable enough to release, but this offense, no, that's too big. "Lord, you'll understand." Boom. I'm bringing it back. There will be many, Jesus says, many who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do this in your name?" And they will hear in response, "Depart from me, workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." Joab calls David king, but he dishonors him again and again and again. Does whatever he wants. He behaves as judge, jury, and executioner, as if there is no God in the heavens. Christians, brothers, sisters, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, sometimes it's not, but you do everything you can. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge, no matter the offense, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. You won't outdo him, trust me. It is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And then skip down to verse 21. I love this call. This is our call in the complicated world we live in. Do not be overcome by evil and become evil, but overcome evil with good. Let light shine in darkness. That's the call, Christian. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgive again and again and again. So Joab moves on with his brother Abishai, and they pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa in the road, and he says this, he announces this to all those who come after to follow on the pursuit of Sheba. Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. He thinks this is going to be an inspiring thing. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, they weren't responding to the rally cry. Isn't it great? Joab just carved this guy up and left him to die. Go follow Joab. They're all like, I don't know. He saw it wasn't working, so he carried Amasa out of the highway into a field, threw a garment over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. What do you do? Well, just cover it up. Just cover it up. This was a not so inspiring moment in the kingdom. What a mess. What a complicated mess this is. So we move on. Now, Sheba's last stand. Verse 14. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Bet-Maacah, and the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. Now, this says a lot. He goes all the way from Jerusalem, all the way, well, I guess it was Gilgal, all the way up to the way far north in Israel. And he goes into Abel of Bet-Maacah, and the only people he's assembled along the way are those in his own clan, right? His father is Bichri. So the Bichrites, they're all there. Like, well, I guess he's one of us. Yeah, well, I guess we'll follow him in. I don't know what we're going to do after that, but this man has not gained the following that he was hoping for, and he finds himself in a town way north in Israel. Let me show you on the map up here. So this is the city of Dan, which today is the northern border between Israel and what is this country up here? Lebanon, right. So right next to Dan, if you look toward the west, is Abel of Bet-Maacah. And I went through my pictures from 2018, and I snapped a picture of this place, didn't even know it. Check that out. Right over in this area along these foothills is where Abel would have been. This is Lebanon today. This is kind of a demilitarized zone, and this is the road you can't see that the soldiers were patrolling. We were sitting with our legs dangling right over the road. Thankfully, no missiles were flying at that point. But again, remember, real place, real location, that's the topography of it. That's where this man ends up, way north of the Sea of Galilee. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bet-Maacah. And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against a rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. There's a lot of muscle that's being leaned up against this, and they built a mound, and they're going to smash the wall through. Joab is seeing red. He wants to get this guy, and when he does, I guarantee you, the outcome, it's not going to go well for Sheba. And anyone who gets in his way on his way to Sheba. Then a wise woman from the city called, "Listen, listen." I love how many times this lady says listen. It must have been lots of things happening. The men were all riled up. "Tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near to her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He said, "I am." She said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." He answered, "I am listening." You could just see, Joab is like, "Get to it, lady, come on." She says, "Well, I got a bit of a, let me fill you in here, tell you who I am, tell you about the city," right? Joab is just like, oh, you know. She said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Now, this lady, right? I mean, wise and courageous. She not only gets a hold and gets the attention of Joab, who is obviously running the show, but she challenges him and calls him out. What are you doing? Why are you attacking our city? Pleading for peace. Joab answered. There's irony here. You got to feel this. The narrator wants us to hear these words. Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy, as his sword is still wet with the blood of his cousin. It's not true, he says, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim named Sheba the son of Bichri has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone and I will withdraw from the city. What's the woman going to say? The woman said to Joab, this is the woman of peace and, you know, settling the matters, right? She said, behold, his head shall be thrown over to you over the wall. And at this, you've got to think Joab is like, now wait, am I married? Because this lady, she gets me. Like, there, you just imagine if these two married one another, it would be a nightmare for Israel. He finally met his match. This woman says, his head's on the way. Problem solved. This is de-escalation through decapitation, right? She's going to calm the matter down and save the city wall at the same time. And sure enough, that's what she did. The woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So Joab blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. I wonder how that went. I wonder how that went. That's it. That's how it went. Wow. A fragile peace and a complicated mess. That's what we have here. This is dysfunction. This is all just complicated. It's just a mess. You know what's interesting? Who's seeking the Lord? Who's looking to the Lord? Who's honoring, obeying the Lord? Where has that gone? It's like almost, it's just like, wait, I've been reading, but I don't see any of that in this. That's right. That's what happens when God is ignored, when God is disobeyed, when God is dishonored. Sin is complicated, and it kills, and it hurts, and it harms. It tangles a web of complexity and mess. Now, resembled leadership. These are interesting verses. You remember we had a bit of a summary of David's cabinet in chapter 8 toward the end. And it started with this, that David did what was right and just for all the people. He ruled and he reigned. Note how this summary of David's cabinet begins. Now, Joab. There's no mention of the king. There's no mention of righteousness or justice. Just starts with Joab. Joab got his job back by murdering the guy who had his job. David allows for this. That's not righteous. That's not good. Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And now Ira, the Jerite, was also David's priest or chief official. This used to be a role that David's sons fulfilled in chapter 8. They were the chief officials. Now Ira has taken their place, rightfully so. This is a mess. This is not the strength and the position that he had in chapter 8. Things are deteriorating as they spiral down. How do we respond to this? What is the response? What is the application we can gain from this? I want to just look this morning, big picture, and just bring this encouragement. I've actually used this 3 different times this week already in counseling situations and engaging and encouraging people. This world is a mess. It is complicated. Sin does that. Turn on the news. Look in the mirror, right? Look at your family tree. The reality is it's messy. It is messy because we're sinners. But I've got really good news. Really good news. The gospel is not complicated. There is simplicity in the gospel that is so refreshing. It's so incredibly simple. In fact, it's so simple that sometimes people see it as complicated. What must I do to be saved? Repent of your sins and believe in the Savior. Well, no, but no, you don't understand. What must I do to be saved? All the world religions are like, well, we've got some things for you to do. We've got a lot of lists. We've got things that you shouldn't do, things that you should do. If you want to be saved, you've got to dig yourself out. You've got to measure up. You've got to be good enough. You have to do these things. You can't do these things. And all the world religions build these huge lists of do's and don'ts. And Jesus comes and he says, all who are weary and laden, heavy laden, come to me. You weighed down by all the impossibilities of this list? Every time you try it, you feel like you're just digging deeper? Yeah. Come. Come to me. I will give you rest. You know why? Because I did all the work already. There's no working left to do. The work is done. Just come. Look to me. Trust me. Find in me everything you can't find in you. Trust me. It's in him. It's in Christ. Look to him. Look to him. The simplicity of the gospel is the light that shines in the darkness of our world, in the darkness of our sin-complicated lives. It shines bright every day. Every day. I love what John writes near the end of his life. He says this very simply, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, that we have deserved or cleaned ourselves up or earned this love. It's not that at all. It's not that. But that he loved us. Even still, in the midst of it all, despite all of the mess, all of the complexities, he loved us. And you know what he did? He didn't say, get yourself cleaned up and come up to where I am. He sent his son into the mess to live in perfect obedience, to do what none of us have done, to live righteously and shine the light of God's glory in the darkness of our world. And then to lay his life down to pay for our mess in full. All the sins that we have committed, paid in full. He satisfied God's wrath in those 6 hours on the cross so that we might be forgiven and made righteous in him, all of grace. Just look to him. Look to him. It'll change you from the inside out. It changes everything. The gospel is the answer to the problems of our world. It's the only answer, and it's always been the only answer. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, everything changes. You find capacities to love, to respond, to show grace and kindness that you never had before. You find that as you have been forgiven, so also you must forgive, and it's a joy to do so. It's not always easy, but it's the best. It's the most satisfying path. Grace, forgiveness, release. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Not pride, not division, not self-promotion, not all of these things, but humble love to serve one another as our Savior has served us. This is the simplicity of the gospel in a sin-complicated world, and I would just call everyone here to glory in it today. Do you see the love of God in the sending of His Son? If you don't see it, look again. Look again and cry out, Lord, open my eyes to see who He really is and what He really did for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of all that You have set on display in the giving of Your Son, we bless You for this love. It is so undeserved. We thank You that You have chosen to enter into our mess and that Your Son took on human flesh that He might be one of us and yet live righteously to show the way for us, to pave the way, to make a way for us to be forgiven, to know life and light and joy and peace in this world. Oh, King Jesus, we bless You. You are our only hope. Thank You for the simplicity of this good news as it meets the complexities of our sin messed up world. Oh Lord, we bless You and we thank You. We pray that You would use us to be those who would shine this light, this simple, glorious gospel light in the way that we live, in the words that we speak this week. Lord, stir us to forgiveness. If there's anyone that comes to mind, even now, oh God, bring us to that place. May there be forgiveness. May we move this week toward that, to grant forgiveness, to release. Father, for those that refuse the path of reconciliation and peace, we pray, oh Lord, ready our hearts to forgive and work in their hearts to do just that, that we might be reconciled and that You may be glorified. We commit to You all these things, and we thank You for the good news of the gospel that You forgave rebels and sinners like us and made us sons and daughters forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.